Lord, I just come to you and I thank you this morning. And we have the wonderful privilege to be here. And Lord, I pray as we sang, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. What a thought. And it's amazing to me, Father, that you bring your food, the food of your holy word, through sinful vessels such as I. But nevertheless, Lord, it is your word. And I pray that we would receive it gladly, joyfully, and allow it to shape our lives and change our thoughts and transform us inside and out. I pray as it goes forth today throughout the world by those proclaiming it, that God, you would bless that word to the saving of souls. Help me, Lord, as fallible as I am, to always strive to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray, God, as the sheep of your pasture, that, Lord, I would be faithful in feeding them the word of God. As an under-shepherd. And that, Lord, apart from their time here, they would go to your word daily to feed on your word, to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work through that word in their lives. So undertake for us, Lord, in our weakness. And Lord, may we ever live to tell others about Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. I concluded last week's message with the statement, in part two of the church as a royal priesthood, I will discuss the spiritual sacrifices we offer up to God. And today is part two. So if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that's not unfamiliar to you, the idea of spiritual sacrifices. To reiterate what we've already heard, Peter wrote in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as a living stone and disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you as living stones are built up a spiritual house. That's the temple of God. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. When I had dinner on Friday night with Sam and Deborah Rotman, they live in Gilbert, Arizona. And if you know anything about Gilbert, Arizona, it's really Mormon. Very Mormon territory. And she says, I love to talk to the Mormon missionaries. And they start telling me about their temple. And she says, I'll tell you about my temple. We are the temple of the living God, believers. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I pointed out previously that the basis for 1 Peter 2:9, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, is found in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Where God said to the nation of Israel, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Why was Israel called a kingdom of priests? David Schrock, professor of systematic theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, offered an interesting take on all of this. In a lengthy paper, I'll just give you a little quote from it. He said, God assigned the title Kingdom of Priests to Israel because priesthood was and is fundamentally a filial position. Filial means having to do with sonship. So before Sinai, when the covenant was enacted, the firstborn sons in every family served as priests. By extension, when Yahweh identified Israel as his firstborn and made a covenant with them at Sinai, he identified Israel as his corporate Adam, his corporate son, his firstborn, bestowing on them all the rights and privileges, sonship, kingdom, priesthood that the firstborn in each family had prior to Sinai. And that was all associated with them being made in the image of God. He said, thus the Sinai covenant conferred on Israel a status of royal priesthood. However, because Yahweh conditioned Israel's royal priesthood on Israel's covenant obedience, if you obey my voice, then you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When Israel sinned not long after that in Exodus 32, their priesthood entirely changed. And that was the result of their failing to keep that conditional clause. If you will obey my voice, you will become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that meant that Israel had to undergo various operations conducted by the hand of God to restrict and restructure their priesthood. No longer would all the people be priests. It would henceforth be limited to the tribe of Levi and only certain ones from within the tribe. So the Levitical priesthood was then enacted to offer sacrifices in behalf of the people. And the idea of sacrifice didn't originate then. It originated, as you well know, in the book of Genesis with Adam and his sons. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, having been dead a long time when that was written, still speaks. Still speaks about faith. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's sacrifice. And the scripture doesn't state the reason why. But God, I think, hints at it when he told Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. If you do not well, sin is lying at the door. Brothers and sisters, sin is always crouching near the door of our hearts, waiting to enter. So I think it was very possibly a hard attitude in Cain that God was rejecting, not the fruit sacrifice. Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy, and that jealousy and animosity may have been there long before he murdered him. In the Levitical sacrificial system which followed, what did it put an emphasis on? Yes, the gifts, the sacrifices had to be correct, the right ones. But it put an emphasis on the correct attitude of faith of the worshiper. Not just the outward sacrifice, the heart. The heart. Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then and come and worship and offer your gift. What did we read in Isaiah chapter 1? They were going through the motion of bringing all the sacrifices and keeping all the feasts. And you know what struck me when we read that? God says, I hate it. I'm tired of it. The heart, brothers and sisters. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. You all appear really good to me this morning. But God looks upon the heart. Mayan too. Noah built an altar after the flood. And what did he do? He offered sacrifices to God. Abraham left a trail of altars in the path of his earthly pilgrimage. Jacob built an altar and he called it El Elohi Israel, the mighty God of Israel. Moses built an altar and he called it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah is my banner. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of Midian. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham through Abraham's second wife, Keturah. But they weren't faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. They ended up siding with the Moabites and killing the Israelites. So what did God do? Judged the Midianites. But nevertheless, God used Jethro, this priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. When Israel came out of Egypt around 1400 BC, they had spent 400 years in a nation that had priests and sacrifices. Sacrifices originated in Genesis, but it also stems from a desire inside the heart of man to acknowledge someone or something more powerful and wiser than himself. And when that desire is corrupted, it becomes idolatry. The plagues were God's warfare against the Egyptian false gods. And all the pagan nations of the ancient Near East believed in the power of their gods. They believed that the power of their gods determined their military and economic strength, so their priests continuously made sacrifices to them which were intended to gain the favor of their gods or appease their wrath. That's what pagan sacrifice was all about, and it still is in the world today. Some of those sacrifices you read about in the Bible included the sacrifice of their children on an altar. The nation of Israel, which was called to be a holy nation, meaning it was called to be separated from all those pagan practices, did abominable things, even to the point of committing child sacrifice like the pagans. Yes, they offered their own children up on altars to Molech. When God's word does not reign in the heart of a man or woman, they're capable of the worst of sins. And that is why there are so many warnings in the New Testament about the sin of idolatry. You know 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I always use that verse. Don't marry an unbeliever. You can't take a mule and an ox and put a yoke on them and expect any work to get done. They're going to pull in opposite directions. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What agreement has Christ with Belial? What part hath he, a believer, with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit corporately. So we as a church are a royal priesthood that must be separated from all idolatries, because the temple of God has nothing, no part with idols. You know what 1 John says? Very, very simple writing, John. He says, little children, keep, that means guard, protect yourself from idols. Protect yourself from idols. I'll tell you this morning, people are not born idolaters. They become idolaters. You say, how do I know that? Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made is even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And every person in the world has the witness of God's eternal power and deity written in the heavens and in the intricate beauties of the earth in creation. And it says, because when they knew God, they knew there was a God who made these things. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were dark, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They rejected the witness of God in creation, and God rejected them. So what were they left with? Making gods out of their own mind. An idol is something other than God, the true God that captures the desires of your heart. That's an idol. One cannot serve the true God and false gods at the same time. So you must never exchange the devotion due to God alone to other things. You cannot serve God as priests and mammon, which is the world, not just the money of the world. You cannot live for Jesus and for the world simultaneously. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Jesus said that. Jesus was saying, you want to have the world and the things of the world? Go have it. You can't have me. You can have the world, but you can't have me. We are to serve God and Him alone, and everything we do should be to His glory because He alone is worthy of the devotion of our hearts. Psalm 103:19. The Lord hath prepared His throne where? In the heavens. And His kingdom rules over all. We call that lordship. But how about the kingdom of our hearts? Does He rule over the kingdom of our hearts? Jesus says, where your treasure is, what you're devoted to, what you give yourself to, what you love, there your heart will be found also. The Christian men and women are priests in the kingdom of God. The church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. And its head is Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus is the prince, that means ruler, of the kings of the earth. But here's the amazing thing. As His sons and daughters, we share in His kingship. That's true of every believer. Because it says in Revelation 1:6, He has made us, plural, kings and priests to God and His Father. To Him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're kings and priests. And Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. But if you look out at the world, sure doesn't look like Christians are reigning as kings and priests. Paul the apostle, my hero of the faith, he was certainly not treated like royalty. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:9, I think that God has set forth us as apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a theater to the world, a spectacle to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. It's a little satire there for the Corinthians who thought they knew everything. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. We take it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. We are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That is what the God-haters of that time in the world thought of those who were chosen and sent by God to be his messengers to preach the gospel. They regarded them, Paul said, as the scum of the world. That is the lowest thing you could say about anyone. That phrase, filth of the world or scum of the world, is taken from the Greek parakatharma, compound word that metaphorically means the most abject and despicable men. And the word offscouring means around. And it refers to some dirty thing that needs to be wiped off, like the dirty ring left on the sides of a bathtub when dirty water is in it. It's worse than being called a deplorable. And what does it mean when Paul says in verse 16? After he says all of that about how the world looks upon them, what does it mean when he said, be followers of me? Are you crazy, Paul? Why would I want to be treated like a fool for Christ's sake? Why would I want to be called filth and scum? No, thank you. That's the way a lot of Christians think. I don't want to take up a cross and follow Jesus. It's too costly. And that's one big problem with the American church. We have it too good and we do not want to suffer. But if Jesus is our Lord, we will follow him no matter what it costs. You know, in the end of the book of 2 Samuel, when David is making an offering because to stay in commemoration of the plagues being stayed that were sent upon them for disobedience to people, that offering was going to be provided by a king to him. And you know what he said? No, I don't want it. It's not a sacrifice if it costs me nothing. Too often we want a Christianity that costs us nothing, but gives us everything. It's true, isn't it? We are a royal family, but presently our priesthood and royal rights are restricted because Jesus hasn't come. And in absence of the king, the enemies of God turn their wrath on who? Christians. It's always been that way since Jesus ascended to heaven, took his place at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the moment when he will return and make his enemies his footstool. So what are we to do now as the royal family on earth if we are not reigning with Jesus? We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to labor to prepare a body of people who will become the nucleus of the kingdom of God when it is established on earth. Colossians 1:12 says, give thanks to the Father who has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. What a future awaits us. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. What's better than that? Out of darkness and into the light. Our mission as Christ's ambassadors is not to preach a social reform gospel. It's not to preach a political gospel. It's not to preach a prosperity gospel or any other kind of pseudo gospel. Our mission is to preach the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, and let the Holy Spirit of God take that message and transform lives. To bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And do you know what, my dear friends? Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the early believers went out into the wicked Roman Empire, that is exactly what they did. And if the church does that faithfully, it can expect opposition because the world has always hated the gospel message, because the world is evil and it is the adversary of Jesus Christ. And may I remind you that Jesus never said, resist the opposition of the world and fight back. He said, you can expect it. Mark it down. If the world hates you, know that they They hated me first. John 15:20, if they hate and persecute the master, they will also hate and persecute his servants. So what can we do to prepare for persecution if it should come? If it should come in our lifetime, prepare for it spiritually. Put on the whole armor of God. Get bold about sharing your faith. Get bold about living your faith. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. And as I have always told you for the longest time, pilgrims travel light. I read some thoughts from a pastor, theologian this past week. I kind of added some of my own words. But he asked this question. Don't answer it. Answer it in your own mind. He said, what is the greatest threat against the gospel? Think about that for a moment. How would you answer that right where you're sitting? What is the greatest threat against the gospel? Take you back a little bit in time, all right? I was around in the 70s. The American church thought the greatest threat to the gospel was the sexual revolution and rock and roll. The Beatles. The drugs. In the 80s, it was the destruction of the family. In the 90s and early 2000s, it was postmodernism, a new Christian theology. In 2010, it was new atheism. They're the great threat to the gospel. In 2021, it is wokeness. I could add this. Is Marxism, socialism, the greatest threat to the gospel? Is the critical race theory the greatest threat to the gospel? Is COVID the greatest threat to the gospel? Is the Democratic Party the greatest threat to the gospel? None of those things are threats to the gospel. None of them. So Yeats says, what this greatest threat trope ignores is the clear teaching of Jesus that he will build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. He says the gospel is never threatened because it is the Savior who ensures that his kingdom will advance and be established. And I agree with that. The evilest men in this world are no threat to the gospel. There are no threats against the gospel. I know you're thinking, what is he talking about? A threat cannot be a real threat unless it has the power to destroy what it is threatening. And no movement on earth can destroy the gospel. No movement on earth can destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. History bears record that the more they tried to destroy the gospel, the more it spread. God's kingdom will prevail on earth. It will continue to advance against the gates of hell, and they will never prevail against it. I read the story this week of a letter, an exhortation from some pastors in China to the American church. I'll read it to you sometime. I don't have it here. All these American people they see so worried about what's happening to their church. The four men, four dear brothers, spent 40 years in prison for Jesus Christ. They know about persecution. And they said, listen, if persecution happens in America, it won't slowly destroy your church. It will completely dismantle it. Gone will be all your traditions. Gone will be your buildings. Gone will be your leadership as you know it. All the things you are holding on to. It'll be all gone if real persecution comes. Like it did to us, like it is in Korea, like it is in other places. And that's the truth. But they said this. When it was all gone, when all those things were gone, the church exploded. from a few million people to 160 million believers in China. The Communist Party was no threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Church of Jesus Christ. Alistair Begg said, "We can take heart and live bravely because our risen Lord has overcome the world." And he's written a little book based on Daniel and Daniel's time in Babylon. Brave by faith, God-sized confidence in a post-Christian world. Brave by faith. That's what we need to be. Brave by faith. How else can you explain this, all right? Let me read it to you from Hebrews 10:32 in the NIV. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the life when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering." Who here today has endured a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Anyone here publicly exposed to insults and persecution? At other times, you stood alongside those who were treated that way. You suffered along with those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. What? You joyfully accepted the confiscation? Did I read that right? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You had things that no man could ever take from you, that no government could ever take from you. So, here's what he says, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." That's beautiful, isn't it? Our confidence is in God. My faith is in God. It will be richly rewarded. In the meantime, we offer up sacrifices to God. As priests, we have access to God, right? We come to the living stone. Hebrews 4:15, "We have not a high priest that is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but as in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us come therefore boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, friends, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever feel so beaten down that you can't even come boldly. You just can barely get there. But when you pray, you begin to get that boldness as God begins to minister to you. Which of us here today is not in need of mercy, great in help? Which among us does not face trials and temptations? Praise God, we have a great high priest that's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So we have access to God. As priests, some may offer up the sacrifice of martyrdom. 2 Timothy 4:5, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry, for I am now ready to be offered." Paul's life was a living sacrifice. He's now going to become a dead sacrifice. He's going to lay it all on the altar. "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." Revelation 6:9, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Don't ever pray to be a martyr for Jesus, but pray that you will always have a martyr's heart, which is a willingness to suffer loss for Jesus. Some believer priests offer up their physical and emotional suffering to Jesus as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." We suffer in our bodies, our emotions. "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable sacrifice." 1 Peter 4:1 says, "As much as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, bodily, arm yourself likewise with the same mind." Now we know this, Jesus' sufferings were redemptive, right? They were for our sins. Our sufferings are not redemptive. I don't know why one Christian is called to physical suffering and others are not. Why some are and others are not. Except to say that suffering in the life of a Christian has many purposes in this life. We don't see all of them this side of heaven. And some of God's greatest saints have suffered in the flesh immensely and died young. You know, Spurgeon was one of them. He suffered from gout. He suffered from kidney disease. He suffered from depression. And he suffered the most, he said, when he was engaged in the greatest theological battles of his life with other believers. Battles over which he lost many friends. And Ray Rhodes says, during that time he picked up his Bible to meditate deeply on the promises of God contained in it. And it was then that he began writing his devotional book, The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. He says, I commenced these daily portions when I was wading in the surf of controversy. Since then I have been cast into waters to swim in, but which for God's upholding hand would have been proved waters to drown in. I have endured tribulations from many threshing instruments. Sharp bodily pain succeeded mental depression, and this was accompanied both by bereavement and affliction in the person of one dear as life to me, his wife, Susanna. It grieved him to the heart of hearts to see her suffer in her body. He says, the waters rolled in continually, wave upon wave. I do not mention this to exact sympathy, but simply to let the reader see that I am no dry land sailor. I have traversed these oceans many a time. I know the roll of the billows and the rush of the winds. And never were the promises of Jehovah so precious to me as at this hour. Some of them I never understood until now. I had not reached the date at which they matured, for I was not myself mature enough to understand their meaning. He was 53 years old when he wrote those words. He died 4 years later. Johnny Erickson Tata, contemporary of ours, was born in 1949. She became a quadriplegic in 1967. 54 years ago. In 2010, and then again in 2018, she battled cancer. In 2020, she caught COVID with already damaged lungs. She is a living sacrifice to God. She is a living reminder of suffering for God's glory. Can you imagine? 54 years in a wheelchair. Can you imagine not being able to get out of bed in the morning, not being able to dress in the morning yourself, not being able to put your makeup on, not being able to brush your teeth, not being able to breathe without assistance, not being able to eat like we eat, and add to that all of the pain that's wrecked her body from top to bottom for 54 years. And we think we're suffering? I think I have it hard. God forgive me. As priests, we offer ourselves up in many ways as an act of worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That means your true and proper worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when he says present your bodies, it's an active verb that involves the human will. You don't let go and let God take control of you. You dedicate yourself to him It's an act of obedience stemming from the mercy that he has bestowed upon you. You know the pagans, their sacrifices? Why did they sacrifice? They sacrificed to obtain the mercy of their gods. The Christian sacrifices because he has obtained the mercy of God. And a living sacrifice means that we serve God all the days of our life, every moment of the day. The sacrifice is not consumed in this world, but it does consume us in the sense that we are constantly occupied with presenting it to God, the author of sacrifices, wherever we go and whatever we do. And it must be made acceptable to God. That comes from the heart. Everything that's just outward, God rejects, like he did in Isaiah chapter 1. There was a cartoon by Ed Fisher. He pictured a huge altar with many steps leading up to it, like you see in the ancient Mayan culture, the ruins in Central America. See all these steps, and up the top was the pagan altar. At the top, there was a priest holding a sword, ready to slaughter the next victim on the altar. Two guards are dragging a very resistant young man up the stairs to be the next sacrifice. Watching the young man resist, a man who looks like the chief comments to the man standing next to him, "The young people don't seem to believe in anything these days." Truth be told, many Christians reject the idea of offering themselves up to God on the altar of sacrifice. What's that hymn? I think I wrote it down here. I cut you a break because I skipped a page. Is your all on the altar of what? Sacrifice laid? What does the next verse go? Your heart does the Spirit control. You will never be blessed and have peace and sweet what? Rest until your what? All on the altar is laid. And that's what we're called to do as believer priests. Put it all on the altar for Jesus Christ. He held back nothing for our redemption, for our salvation. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for us. God, the one thing I don't want to be is a murmurer and a complainer. Help me to be contented. Paul could dare say that he was content with such things as he had. He didn't have much. And he was constantly persecuted and buffeted. And he experienced trials from the unbelievers and trials from his own countrymen. And even Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. Lord, I pray we wouldn't love this present world. That, Lord, we would give ourselves to you. Thank you for your forgiveness, your mercies extended toward us every day. When we sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We can go to you, confess our sins, knowing you're faithful and just. Lord, I pray you bless these people. Speak to their hearts as only you can. And Lord, may we see the victory ahead. Help us not to focus on the present distress. May we see what you are doing, even in the midst of the distress of nations. Think of the tribulation period that speaks about that time when there will be distress in nations. Perplexity. Men's hearts failing them for fear, because the wrath of the Lamb has been unleashed against them. Oh God, you unleashed your wrath upon your Son so that we could be spared all of that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless us as we go. In his name, amen.